Have you ever wished that you could just get one more letter from your dad? And if he could write that one letter, what he might say to you? Have you ever saved, I know some of you have that, the last voicemail from a dad or from a husband or a wife that's passed away? If you were in a bunker in Kiev or Kyiv and thought this might be your last day and were writing a final letter to your children, can you imagine the emotion and the economy of words that you would use as you were trying to portray one last big thought? If you'd just been diagnosed with cancer, stage 4, and you thought this might be your last Easter with your family and you were going to gather them together, what words would you pin out on a napkin to walk through? This is the import of 2 Timothy. Can you feel the emotion, not only in the writing, but also in the reading? From a New York Times article, Melanie Sovereign was a 15-year-old with thick black hair and forgiving eyes. She often feels her mother's tug when she is alone in her room after school. It's during those moments that she'll reach for the videotape, slide it into the machine, and settle back into her mother's words. The richness of her voice, the solace of her smile. "Try not to wear heels," Melanie's mother, Gail Sovereign, says on the tape. "Dyeing your hair is okay. A little pink or purple is good," her mother continues. "And ear piercing is okay at 11 or 12. Fast forward, and there's Gail, then 39, in her bathrobe, laughing and dancing to a song while holding her little sister in her other arm. The girl's father, Jeff, has remained and remarried and had another child. Lindsay is now 13. She's traveled from the perils of potty training to the mortification of a school uniform. And Melanie, who's 15, is racing towards college. "If it weren't for the videos and pictures, we probably wouldn't know much about her," said Lindsay, an eighth grader at Kew Forest School in Queens. Hoping to nurture their children from afar and assuage the dread of leaving a child too soon, a small but growing number of terminally ill patients are painstakingly leaving behind more tangible links like audio tapes, videotapes, letters, cards, and gifts that children can use to bolster memories and use as a guiding hand. Some parents choose gifts or cards for future birthdays or Christmas celebrations. One mother created a tape to be given to her son on his wedding day, if and when that occasion arrives. One father left hidden messages behind paintings. Every birthday and Christmas for the past 3 years, Lindsay Friot, 11, of Gresham, Oregon, has set aside one present to be opened last. This is the one from her mother, Lisa, who died of cancer 3 years ago but managed with the help of her own mother to choose presents and cards from her hospital bed for Lindsay until she reaches the age of 21. On her 9th birthday, Lindsay received a brown jewelry box with a card that read, "For a sweet daughter, once upon a time a special wish came true, and life was blessed for me forever with the one and only you." A year later, she unwrapped a charm bracelet, and on her 11th birthday was presented her mother's pearl necklace. And earlier this year, the writings of a woman from Wales captivated the British public after her death from breast cancer when a newspaper published the detail-laden Mummy Manual. It was written for her husband and her 7-year-old daughter. "We need baths and her hair done every other night, at least. No child of mine is to be smelly." In a handwritten manual, she wrote, "Ensure hair is tied back for school, neat parting, no bump, no straggly bits." This list often complained a list of other things that her husband contained a list of other things her husband needed to do. "Keep her swimming, that's very important. Before long, put a lock on her bathroom door. She'll appreciate this as she gets older. Dress her trendy outside of school. Boot cut jeans, trendy boots, go to tidy shops, not Woolworths or Oxfam. And above all, keep in touch with my daughter's grandparents and friends, especially my mom and dad, or I'll haunt you." Paul was writing such a letter. And we read the first 5 verses in 2 Timothy 1:1-5. Let's read them together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Paul was the Orthodox Jew. You know his story well. We've walked through it in Acts, how he practiced those ceremonies. He read his scriptures and knew the promises of Jesus. He read his newspapers and saw all the miracles and heard about the teaching and the sermons. And yet, despite all these blessings, Paul said no. He rejected Jesus. He hated him with all his might. This is a blasphemous cult. It needs to be extinguished. And Paul became the greatest antichrist of his day. And everywhere he went, tribulation followed. But God poured out his love, and Paul became a born-again Christian. God foreloved him from before the beginning of time. He saw all his sin. He saw Paul's hardened will, and he said, I will not leave him alone. In the appointed day, Jesus came down and lived and died for Paul. On another appointed day, Jesus came back from heaven, reappeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and instantaneously, Paul went from being an antichrist to a Christian. He was forgiven. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was adopted, and he was set apart for ministry. Paul, the Orthodox Jew, became Paul the Christian, who became Paul the Apostle. Why? The text tells us. Because it was the will of God. It was also the will of Paul. We don't know how all those things always work out, but I'm telling you this, we have free wills, but God has a free will, and the free will of God always works out through the free will of individuals. So we're not discounting this, but God chose Paul from the beginning to be a set apart messenger of what? The news of life that is promised in Christ Jesus. This is what he proclaimed. There are dead people who are going to die forever, but in Christ Jesus, when you're connected to him, you can have abundant life that is eternal life, and that's what he was called to do. But this is not one of those happily ever after stories, because though he was a Christian and an apostle, following the will of God, in accordance with the will of God ordained that there be much suffering in his life. And you've seen that in the book of Acts, how he is plagued by slander and mockery. As he is whipped and beaten and punched and kicked and stoned and flogged and left for dead. How he is plotted against and hunted down. How he is shipwrecked and marooned. He's unjustly tried. He's unjustly held. For more than 5 years, he spends his life in prison. That started in Jerusalem, went to Caesarea, went to Malta, and finally to Rome. This man has been horribly treated. But that's not the end of his story. That's how the book of Acts ends. But after the book of Acts, we have this brief period of time. I think it's about a 3-year period of time, where Paul goes and visits a bunch of places that you can't find in Acts. If you read the pastoral epistles, you find lots of stories that just don't fit into Acts. And what ends up happening? You can look up on your screen. Paul, after everything he's done, goes on his 4th missionary journey. And so he heads west to Spain, and then he ends up coming all the way back, and he starts ministering to people, reuniting with people. The guy I've told you before is like the Energizer Bunny. He doesn't stop because he's somebody set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that was a nice period of time until someplace we don't know where he's arrested again. Why? Because life became really, really brutal for Christians. There were more antichrists. There were more tribulations. And Nero became this world leader who seemed to be losing it a bit. Sound familiar? Nero said, we need to redesign Rome. Really? Then all of a sudden, a fire came about in the Circus Maximus. And for more than a week, it burned almost all of Rome, or a huge part of Rome. Well, people started blaming Nero because they know what he said, and history is debates whether or not he was in town and responsible. I don't know how to go there right now. But he wasn't going to take the blame. It's those Christians. They're the ones that did it. And by royal decree, it became open season again on Christians. They start getting hunted down, arrested. There's even a story where he would bring Christians into his garden. This is before the Colosseum, so it'll even get worse. But he would bring Christians in his garment, and he would put them on posts, and he would light them on fire to provide warmth and light for people who would come and watch. Tacitus writes of this. And in this period of time, Paul, one of the leaders of the Christian sect or cult, is arrested, and he's brought back to Rome. This time, his living accommodations aren't even as nice as the last time, because the first time he was imprisoned in Rome, he had what? House arrest. Not this time. This time he's thrown into the Mamertine prison. Deep dungeons, deep caves with only a small hole in the ceiling for a little light and maybe rain to come in. And there he is. He's without his freedom. He's without his books. He's without warmth. And he's without his coat. You'll see this later. He's without his friends, because many of them don't know where he is. Onesiphorus has to find him. Many are hiding from them. He's without good reputation, for he's being slandered against. There must be something wrong with this Christian. He keeps ending up in Rome. He's without a good report, because all that he's hearing from other churches are they're starting to fall to pieces. And he's without any confidence whatsoever that he's getting out. At the end of this letter, he states it, I've already been tried and my days are coming to an end. In this condition, how would you respond? I know my temptation. I'm a whiner. I'll grumble, I'll complain. Hello, God. Woohoo. What about me? Have you forgotten me? I'm the faithful one who's been ministering for you. Haven't I said no to sin like I should? Why do the women, why do the wicked keep prospering? How long must this last? Don't you care? Is this how you love? This is, I know how I would respond, and I have an inkling that this is probably how you would respond, but Paul is someone who is learning the secret to be content. He's written in another epistle written to the Philippians from jail earlier, where he says, I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who's within me. So whether I'm out on the gospel road or whether I'm found in prison, I can learn to be content. And so even in the midst of his suffering, this is key, not after his suffering was over did he minister, but even in the darkest hour of his life, Paul is still able to take a pen and parchment, and he is able now to write and minister. He evangelizes, he preaches, and he's going to disciple. And so he writes this letter to one of his best friends, to Timothy. And I want you to see what he decides to write as the opening greeting. And I can't believe that five verses of a greeting mean that much to me, but it does. Dear son, that's how he starts it. To Timothy, my beloved son. He could say to Timothy, my convert. He could say to Timothy, my disciple. He could say to Timothy, my apprentice. He could say to Timothy, my fellow worker. He could say to Timothy, my fellow missionary, to Timothy, my fellow little a apostle. He could say to Timothy, my representative, because there were times when Paul sent Timothy out on his behalf without him. He writes in 9 different epistles about Timothy. That's how important he is. And he actually writes to the Philippians, I want you to honor him when he comes because I have no one else like him. He has now become an elder. He is the pastor of one of the most prominent churches in the world in Ephesus. So he could write to the right honorable Reverend Tim, but he doesn't. To Timothy, in his first epistle, he said, my true son. But in this one, his final, to Timothy, my beloved son. This is important that Timothy know, you're my boy. Second thing he writes is never forget the gospel. In Roman language, they would quite often write their letters with greetings. In Jewish letters, they would write their letters with shalom. He has written most of his letters with grace and peace, which is where our fellow PCA church down the road got their name from. But in his last letters, grace, mercy, and peace. This is what he wants Peter to know. I've already told you that I'm an apostle of the life. Never ever forget grace. You get a whole bunch from God that you can't earn and deserve. Mercy. And you never get that which you do deserve. He will not pour out his vindication upon you. And peace. You who are troubled, even I who am troubled, have peace, have shalom. This is what you get, Tim, my son. Never forget the gospel. Next, I want you to know, Tim, my beloved son, that I pray for you. Yes, I have patriarchal fathers. I have Pharisaical fathers. Yes, I've been taught how to pray. I was a professional prayer at one time. My fathers taught me to pray every morning and every night. And now I get to do it with a clean conscience. My Pharisaical fathers can't do that, but I get to. But I want you to know, Tim, that I pray for you and I thank God for you every morning and every night. How encouraging would that have been? And Tim, I want you to know this. You got my heart. I see your love for me. I saw your love for me when we parted. It tore you up. And we're not sure if he's talking about in Acts 20 when all the elders cried at the last episode with Paul, or if he's talking about some other time during the fourth missionary journey, or maybe even right when he was arrested. But when Timothy thought he might not see Paul again, Timothy was broken to pieces. Paul says, I remember that. And I want you to know this, my son. I long for you. I'm not just some rock who has all this ministerial love to show you lesser, smaller, younger people. Just like you love me, I intensely and passionately, and the word is yearn for you. Why? Because I need you. I need to be joyed. It's a passive verb. I need somehow for you to minister to me. Tim, this is how tight we are. There was a day when you needed me, but now I need you. And 2 more times in 2 Timothy, he'll beg Tim, come see me if you can. Come see me if you can. He continues on with the next statement. You have my heart and I am so proud of you. I know what hypocritical faith looks like. I've seen it everywhere. And I know your faith is not hypocritical. It is the real deal. It is sincere. It is genuine. And I want to acknowledge that, and I'm proud of you. And you know where that faith came from, Tim? Let's honor your mom and your grandmother. Interesting to put this in the greeting. That faith didn't originate with you. Yeah, we know all faith originates with God who grants faith. But he who grants faith quite often gives it to us through grandmothers and mothers who had that same sincere faith, the exact same faith. But those ladies, without a man, for there's one time when Timothy's father is mentioned and all you know about him, when it says believing grandmother and believing mother, all it says is Greek dad. But those mothers poured. They were a fountainhead of grace, and they used the scriptures. You can read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read this verse together. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Tim, let's give honor to whom honor is due. And let's honor the matriarchs in your life. Let's honor the heroines in your life. For your sincere faith has come to you through the scriptures by means of Lois and Eunice, your grandmother and your mother. And from this point on, he will make one more statement, and that's the rest of the book. Follow me. Take my place. Play the man. And the title of this series is, And Do Not Be Ashamed. Unashamed. Tim, there comes a point in time when every runner has to pass along the baton. There comes a point in time when every man has to pass along a legacy to a son. And Tim, there comes a point in time when every boy's life, when that boy becomes a young man, and that young man must stand and must live the unashamed Christian life. And I fought my race. I mean, I fought my battle, and I've run my race. I've finished my course. Tim, go, son. How do we apply this? A word to the dying. That's all of you. You're spiritually dead in Christ when you were born, outside of Christ, and you are facing eternal death to come. Why would you live in a death culture any longer? This is what Satan desires. It's what he wants for you. And Jesus Christ offers all of you life, grace, mercy, and peace. If you would like to receive that which you've never earned, if you would like not to receive the karma that you deserve, if you would like to have peace on earth now that only gets even better in eternity, if you would like to have the abundant life, it is yours if you are found in Christ Jesus, and it's free for the taking. Oh, it wasn't free for the giving. He lived and died for you that he might give you this gift. Dying friends, come join us. Make those five vows and be saved and enjoy abundant life. A word to the suffering. Jesus, while he was suffering on the cross, was still able to talk to the Father, bless the people below, and save the people, one of the men beside him. Even in the midst of suffering, you can worship and love. The same was true for Stephen when he was being pummeled with stones, that in the very process of hurting, Stephen was able to be hit upside the head while he said, Father, forgive them. He was able, in the midst of his suffering, not after it was over, to minister. The same is true with Peter as he sings in prison. Paul, as he had his thorns and is found in prison. Men, we've just finished reading in our Monday morning group about Corrie ten Boom and the Boom Sisters, how even in a Nazi death camp, they were able to worship God and love their neighbors. And you can too, because the same spirit that lived in Jesus Christ and in Paul lives in you. So I don't know how all of you are suffering today, but it doesn't have to be over for you to worship and minister. Even in the midst of it, though you're in a Mamertine prison, this is the day to worship and love, and Christ can give you the strength. He has to give you the strength. There's no other way a normal person could ever respond in that manner. A word to the dying, a word to the suffering, a word to mothers. Give the gospel to your children. Give it to them in their books that you read to them, in the songs that you sing to them. Give it to them in the Bible readings that you do, in the devotional times, in the vacation Bible schools, and in your Christian schooling. Give it to them in your church as you bring them to Sunday school. Give it to them over and over again as you drive down the road. Help them memorize it. Reward them. Moms, this is what God can do through you, with or without a supportive male. Here we have a grandmother and a mother who are able to pass on their faith to a child. It's great that Paul came along, but Paul says they were doing it a whole lot quicker than when I showed up. So mothers, whether you have no husband or an unsupportive husband, Christ can use you. We give you a Mother's Day sermon. It's not even Mother's Day. We honor you. A word to fathers. When's the last time you looked at your son and said, "My boy, my beloved"? When's the last time you wrote a letter or a card? Are you there found always saying, "Hey, remember the gospel, son. Remember the gospel"? Are you there saying, "I pray for you"? Because you really do, morning and evening, pray for your child. Can you say, "See my heart"? I know men aren't supposed to let you in, but son, I'm letting you in, and I know how much you care for me, and I need you. I care for you so much. Do you regularly look at your sons and your daughters and say, "I'm so proud of you. I see what God is doing inside you"? And are you the one leading the pep rally for mom? Are you the ones pointing, saying, "Let's give honor to whom honor is due"? And there's some ladies over there, son. You and I together are going to honor. And the rest of the world, every time they read this letter, is going to honor those two ladies. Son, let's live the unashamed life. I'm passing along this birthright to you, this blessing to you. Or, God forbid that we be satisfied being Timothy's dad. Barely mentioned, not really involved, hoping some other man somewhere will pick up our slack. No way, men. Let's be the fathers in our own children's lives. And let's be fathers that are tender, intentional, gospel-driven, going at the heart. Finally, two more things, a word to children. When you look back and you see your parents, your grandparents, and your uncles, and your aunts, and your Sunday school teachers, and your VBS leaders, and your school teachers, and you realize that you believe, do you give them thanks? Are you thankful for this blessing, this multi-generational blessing that you've received that not everyone else has? Then finally, a word for the church. In this text, even in these first five verses, you see the fellowship of the church. Paul needs Timothy. Timothy needs Paul. Timothy needed Lois and Eunice. Lois and Eunice probably needed Paul. You see this fellowship dynamic. That's what's supposed to exist. When the going gets tough, you're supposed to have a spiritual family around you. But you also see here mutual discipleship as a whole bunch of people are as a community involved in the maturation of one young man. You see prayer here. This is what we ought to do. So therefore, let's pray for Gordon and for Shelley. They and their staff are your partners, are our partners in raising our covenant children that we make vows for. So what we need to do is we need to rejoice in the fact that as I look out here, we have lots of gray hairs and balding heads. That is an honor. But we're going away. And we're going to have to pass the baton from one generation to the next. There's a suffering coming that we're not going to get rescued from. And I'm calling us as a church to see that this is Paul passing along to Tim saying, stand up. And that's what we have got to be doing over the next 20 years, passing along this church and the gospel to the next generation of equipped young men and women who are ready to stand. And it's a vital thing. And so we're looking at you, youngsters. And we're saying, this is your opportunity. We're going to do everything we can to give you Christ, because one day this is your church. You are the elders. You are the deacons. You are the ministry leaders. And without you, the gospel of Jesus Christ will not shine through Horizon Church. And so I'm calling the church to realize this is what Paul did, and this is what we must do. We must live an unashamed, bold life in the face of a crazy world. And we must equip our children to do likewise. And that will be the rest of our journey. What does it look like to be an unashamed Christian in this culture? It would look a lot like what it meant to be an unashamed Christian in Nero's weird world. And I hope you're ready for the journey as we man up. I don't know what to say about women. As we get bold, courageous, as we are not characterized by fear, but of power and love, courage. May God help us to be emboldened over the next couple months.